Please do turn with me in your Bibles again to the passage we read from earlier on in Judges chapter 14. A woman one day went to her local pet shop and she bought herself a parrot in a cage. It was a beautiful parrot and everything was great except for one thing, that she kept working with the parrot trying to get it to talk, but it wouldn't. And so she went back to the pet shop the next day and she said to the owner, "This parrot doesn't talk." So the pet shop owner thought for a moment or two and said, "Well, does he have a mirror in his cage? Parrots love mirrors. They see their reflection and they instantly start a conversation." So the woman bought a mirror and she left the pet shop. The next day she returned to tell the pet shop owner that the parrot still wasn't talking. "Well, how about a ladder?" the pet shop owner asked. "Parrots love ladders. A happy parrot is a talkative parrot." So the woman bought a ladder and left. But the next day she was back, and the parrot still wasn't talking. So the pet shop owner said, "Well, does he have a swing in his cage?" "Well, you see, that's the problem if he doesn't have a swing. Once he starts swinging, instantly he'll start talking." So the woman reluctantly bought a swing. So she's now bought a mirror, a ladder, and a swing. The next day when she came to the store, her countenance was much worse than the previous days. And she informed the pet shop owner that the parrot had died. I expected to hear an awe. Well, the pet store owner was absolutely shocked. "I'm so sorry," he said. "But tell me, before the parrot died, did it say anything?" The woman says, "Yes. The last thing it said was, 'Does that stupid pet store not have any seed?'" And I guess with that strange joke, and I've now got it out of the way and I feel a lot better, I guess the message is that we can have absolutely everything in our lives. Everything can seem to be absolutely right, but still for us to lack the most important thing, to allow one major weakness to pull us down and almost destroy us in our lives. And that certainly was the case for Samson. He is included in the list of the righteous and the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11. We discover that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him and God uses him to do great and mighty and wonderful things. But he has one major weakness, and that is that he has at least one eye for the ladies. And he can't seem to control his lusts, and that lands him in all sorts of hot water throughout his life. I suppose it's easy for us to look at Samson and say, well, he was another disaster because of his desire for the ladies. But in actual fact, there were others in the Bible who showed similar issues, and yet we don't hold them in such a bad light as Samson. For example, we can think of David, this great psalmist, this wonderful king over Israel, and the Jews still today hearken back to the days of David. And yet we know what he did, how he saw Bathsheba with his eyes, how he desired her with his heart, and how he bedded her and where that led to, even to the killing of her husband, Uriah. And it's so easy for us, isn't it? It may not be that desire that takes us, but it can be umpteen other things that become are all in our lives. As we think of Israel here, we can see that their condition is growing worse and worse, and surely this would be the time whenever God would send in the most wonderful of all the judges, one who would be pure and righteous in his way, one who would be upright in his living. But ironically, this is the time when we find the worst of all the judges coming to the fore. Tim Keller says, "Here we find by far the most flawed character in the book, a violent, impulsive, sexually addicted, emotionally immature, and selfish man, most disturbing of all, The Spirit of the Lord seems to anoint and use his fits of pique, pride, and temper. So what do we find out about this man, Samson, in Scripture? Well, two things stand out for me as I look at this passage. And the first thing we find is a distracted man. By the time we come into this passage, Samson is now a grown man. We read that he is stirred by the Spirit of the Lord. However, there's something else that stirs within him, and that stirring seems to be much stronger than anything else. And verse 1 says to us, "Now Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw a woman." Now, the literal translation of verse 2 is an interesting one, and it really says this: "Have I seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines? Now get her for me." And you can imagine a couple of guys in their late teens, maybe early 20s, and one of them says, "Oh, you should see the girl I saw last night. Oh, she is fit." Isn't that the term you guys use? Maybe others that you use. "She's a babe. She is," that's my terminology, sorry. "She's a babe. There's nobody like her. Oh, you should see her." You know, the way her hair just flows down her back and onto her shoulders. Stunning. And her eyes. Oh, her eyes. They just mesmerize me. I'm not going to go on any further. But, you know, you can imagine that sort of a conversation. And Samson seems to be saying that sort of a thing to his parents. "Have I seen a woman in Timnah?" he says. And it's not as though he's not aware of who she is. He says that she is a daughter of the Philistines. And then he gives this order: "Go and get her for me." As though he's speaking to slaves or servants. And I'm sure his parents would instantly have been reminded of what the angel had told them, that Samson would be the one who would come to deliver his people from the Philistines. So this wasn't the sort of news that they were expecting. Their son is supposed to be getting rid of the Philistines, not marrying one of the Philistines. This just doesn't compute in their minds. And so they protest with Samson. "Can you not find a good Jewish girl?" Now, they're not being racist when they say that. But I suppose they're being purist in that they realize that the woman is chosen should be one of the circumcised, at least circumcised in her heart. Somebody who follows God. But no. Samson wanted the Timnite. Now, what was Samson doing in Timnah? Well, I'm convinced that Samson wasn't trying to get in trouble at this point. I don't even think that he was going down to Timnah, eyeing out the ladies of Timnah to find himself a bride. One of the translations quotes verse 2, where it says, I have seen a Philistine woman. It actually translates that I have noticed a Philistine woman. I don't think he was going out of his way to search for this woman, but his eyes found her. And it was what he did next that was important. You know, the Bible tells us over and over again what we are to do with temptation when it comes our way. And we are reminded that we need to flee from temptation, just as Joseph did whenever Potiphar's wife came looking for him. He ran away. And we need to do the same thing. If we know that there's a particular place or a time or a particular situation where we are prone to experience temptation, well, let us run away from it. Make sure that we are not there. And in case you think I'm taking on a holier-than-thou attitude, let me put what I'm saying in perspective. And I can remember as a teenager, Christian teenager, choosing to go out with a particular girl. I was fairly confident that she wasn't a Christian, but she was a very pretty girl. Of course, not a patch on Hazel. I don't know why you laugh at that. And to my shame, it took me quite some time to realize that I shouldn't pursue this relationship, that I needed to honor God. I knew from the very beginning that it was wrong, but I needed to revisit the area of what my most important priorities were in my life. Was it God who had loved me for as long as I could remember? Was it God who loved me so much that he gave his son to die for me in the cross, that he should save me from my sins and begin that work of making me pure in a real way within my life? Or should it be this young girl that I'd known for a couple of years as a friend from the year below me? And the decision needed to be taken. And I can remember, I was going to say dumping her, I can remember ending the relationship. And what scared me the most was her mother. Her mother could have scared most bodybuilders. And I remember thinking that I was going to end up with my head in a plate. But I'm still here to tell the tale. But we need to work out our priorities, don't we? And I know that it's possible for some Christians to say that the Lord has used them to bring their partner to the Lord, but surely that is in spite of the fact that you did something that you shouldn't. Because the Bible makes it clear that Christians are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And if as a Christian we choose to do that which we know runs against God, we shouldn't be surprised if our spiritual life takes a hit. You see, it wasn't right for Samson to go against God's word here. But God would use what he did. He didn't condone it, but God would use what he did. In the same way, whenever Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did was absolutely and utterly wrong. But yet God used it in his plans. And we think of Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers. And you remember how Joseph spoke to them at the end. What you meant for evil, God intended for good. Now, that didn't say that they weren't wrong to do what they did. And Samson's in the wrong here. And something else just about this. Just because God chooses to use somebody doesn't mean that they're right. I've heard people over the years say, but look at how many people are going to listen to that person, or look at how many people are being saved there. I've heard this argument all my life. That doesn't make what they're saying and what they're doing and how they're living right. God can speak through Balaam's donkey. It reminds us that it's about God, not about us. He was a distracted man. Tim Keller says, but how can God use such flawed people, people like Samson, to get his work done? Shouldn't he only work with people who are good, godly men and women? Shouldn't he only use the people who have right beliefs and the right behavior? The problem with this is that it puts God in a box. It would mean he is limited by humans and is only allowed to work when people are being good and making good godly choices. It would mean that God doesn't work by grace, taking the initiative to save, but that he works in response to good works, waiting for people to help him to save. But God always has, is, and probably always will use right rascals to do his work. We can't say a person is right simply because God is working. It's all about God. Samson's parents plead with him to reconsider, but he won't listen to them. Listen to what Samson says. Get her for me. This is verse 3. Get her for me. She is right in my eyes. Now, isn't this the exact approach that we find with the children of Israel? They were doing what was right in their own eyes. Isn't that right? That's what they were doing. It's always about what seems right or feels right for them to do. And at this moment in Samson's life, he is being totally drawn along by his desires, his fleshly desires. And he is absolutely and utterly unteachable at this point in the story. He's even dismissive of parental counsel and authority. It's bad enough to see that in young people today, where they don't listen to their parents. But even worse back then. Arthur Kundal says, in Israelite society, the father was the head of the family and as such exercised control, including the choice of wives for sons. It was exceptional for a son to contravene the wishes of his parents. You see, at this moment, in Samson's mind, his desire was big, and God was incredibly small. And that's a major mistake for us to make, to get our perspective all wrong. He was a distracted man, and he was a determined man. Well, we know the story that I told to the boys and girls earlier on about the lion and the honey. And a Nazarite wasn't supposed to touch dead things, and yet he goes back to this lion and he scoops out the honey, and then he gives it to his parents, almost including his parents in his sin. And again, what is big in his mind is what he can do and his achievements and his desires. And God is so incredibly small. And perhaps as we read about Samson's riddle here, we just think that it was a bit of fun in the lead up to his marriage. But the hand of God is ultimately determining the outcome through the results that would ensue. So at the marriage feast, he gives them this riddle. He almost makes a bet with them, and he says, look, if you can guess it, I'll give you 30 men's clothing. But if I can guess it, you give to me 30 men's clothing. And so they work on his wife or his wife-to-be, depending on what way you read this. And boy, she worked on him hard. She pleaded with him. She begged with him until eventually he gave in. I love the phrase that he uses whenever he discovers what they've done. And he says that they've been plowing with his heifer. Now, I dare any of you men to refer to your wives as a heifer today. I would submit that you may not be getting anything for lunch for the rest of the month. It's not a very wise thing to do, is it? But anyway, that's what he says. We understand what he's saying here. And he went and he killed 30 men as a result in his anger and this fit of rage. He took their clothes and then he gave it to the men that he had gambled with. And while he was gone, his wife was taken and passed over to another man in the group that they'd given to be around him. Samson was seeking for love and joy and fulfillment and happiness amongst the Philistines. But he found that what he got there wasn't true love, satisfaction, or happiness at all. And many today have, I said it, plowed with the heifers of this world and sown the seeds of sin only to reap the harvest that it brings. And be absolutely and utterly disappointed, dissatisfied. Worldly love made Samson a fool. And his lover left him for another. He was lonely, sad, broken, and angry. As I'm saying it, it sounds like a country and western song. He was lonely, sad, broken, and angry. And many today are looking for love and acceptance and fulfillment and happiness in places that just leave them empty. Maybe trying to find love in a can. To find happiness in a can. There's no love in the bottom of a bottle or the emptiness of a can. Proverbs 23, Proverbs 20, Isaiah 5, all of them speak. They say, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. The Bible says we're not to be controlled by these substances. If you're looking for happiness in the bottom of a beer can, you're going to come away just as empty as the beer can. That's not where happiness is to be found. And don't search for happiness in a career. Many are not drunk with wine, but with power and success and money and position. And many preachers today are living in this territory as well. Many men have done like Lot and lost their wife and their kids in Sodom whilst they looked after the satisfaction or the fulfillment in a career. But when it was all done, they realized that they were looking for love and fulfillment and happiness in all the wrong places. Don't look for happiness in a can or in a career. Don't even look for happiness in a crowd. Many just want to fit in. They want to be liked, loved by others, approved of, a member of the group. Remember what Jesus says. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that are on it, many to whom it seems right, but the end of it is what? You're sleeping. The end of the broad road is what? Destruction. I'm glad the choir's with me. The end of the broad road is destruction. If you're looking for happiness in a crowd, you're going to be absolutely and utterly dissatisfied. And don't even look for happiness in a church or a collection of brethren. You can join lodges, fellowships, civic organizations, country clubs, and even the church. And many are joining them looking for love and fulfillment and happiness and satisfaction, but they still come away at the end feeling absolutely and utterly empty. And there is nothing wrong with many of these things, but they cannot and will not fulfill our needs. They cannot and will not bring us true and lasting peace and joy, because that comes only in Jesus Christ. Today, are you searching? Are you looking for happiness? Well, then come to Jesus. That's the only way that you're going to have true peace and true joy and true satisfaction within your heart. That even though you may have nothing or you may have everything, that you're content. Because your contentment does not lie within. It does not lie without, but it lies within through knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. Something I want you to think about just as we close thinking about this passage this morning. What about Israel through all of this? Well, they didn't cry out to the Lord to be released from their captors. The Philistines have come to live amongst them. What has happened is, rather than coming in to destroy the Israelites, the Philistines have got the Israelites to start to adapt and adopt their ways. It's a little bit like I told you about boiling a frog before. You don't boil a frog by putting it, Rebecca's away in France this week, and I asked her this morning on the phone, have you had a frog yet? But she hasn't. But you don't boil a frog by putting it into boiling hot water, because it'll instantly jump out. The best way to do it, and this will educate you for the future, is to put it into lukewarm water, and it's quite happy, and it sort of sits there and enjoys it. And you gradually raise the temperature, and it doesn't even realize that it's being boiled. That was how the Philistines worked. They got the Israelites to adopt their ways, little by little by little by little, till it reached the stage you couldn't tell the difference between them. Well, the Israelites, they seemed to be content. They seemed to be at peace. But at what price? The price of setting their God aside, taking on the ways of the Philistine nation. And then, as we're going to find out next time, when Samson rises up against them, his own people, the people of Judah, come and they take Samson and they tie him up and they bring him bound and hand him over to the Philistines. Because they don't want anybody who's going to upset the apple cart. You know, the church is at risk of doing the same thing today. We don't want anybody who's going to upset the apple cart. We don't want anybody who's going to make our lives difficult by pushing forward the Christian faith, by holding firm to God's standards. No. We want to be as like the world in which we live as we can. And that is too, also, being unequally yoked, becoming like the world, joining with them. We need to stand out as different for the Lord in these days. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We realize, Lord, that it's a challenge to each one of us because it is so easy for us to adopt the values and desires and thoughts of our world. But help us instead, Lord, to stand out for you. To not be ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ or of his salvation. To be prepared to share that with others and show them through our lives that we are different. Help us, Lord, to not be compromised in our standing, but instead to be clearer than ever that what we do for the glory of our God and King. Forgive us for our failings. Forgive us, Lord, for the times whenever we have adopted the values of this world all too easily, and help us to be set aside fully and completely for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.